chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and just the first couple of verses right there. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And I ask for your help this morning. Please control what I say and how I say it. Help me to feed your people. Lord, I pray that we would leave here different, that we would leave here changed, that you would work on our hearts and draw us closer to you, meet the needs that are here. And Lord, so please bless the next few minutes. I pray that you would be in it and that you would be glorified. And if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted, I pray for that conviction and that drawing, that even this morning that they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Again, Lord, I love you and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I did the introductory message of sort of giving an overview of what this epistle covers. And again, I am looking forward to this series. I think it's going to be a great series. It's such a great epistle filled with help for us, especially in the day that we live in right now with all the deception that is out there. And I gave the theme of this epistle as diligence or destruction. And that is the day we live in. You're either going to be diligent and serious with your faith and truth, or it will lead to the destruction of you spiritually in your life, going down a road that you do not wish to go. And the epistle does show us how to avoid just that, how to avoid that destruction, especially chapter 2, and it dives into false teaching, and it stresses the importance of knowledge. And so that deals with false teachers. I think so often today, and we'll even get into that when we get into the very first couple of verses, the importance of truth and of knowledge, and how foundational it is to our life, and how it does serve to protect and prevent us from destruction, and how we have to be diligent when it comes to truth and diligent when it comes to knowledge. And knowledge is mentioned in this short little epistle 13 times. It is mentioned. And again, as I said, we already see it in the first two verses. As I mentioned last time when we went over this epistle, in 1 Peter, when he writes that, Satan is given to us as that lion. In this epistle, in the second one, he is shown to us here to be the liar. The first epistle dealt with attacks from without that we battle. This one deals with more attacks from within. In the first epistle, there was great concern for Christians that were being put to the fire, while this epistle, the great concern is for Christians who are busy playing with fire. And so we dove into that last week, even looking at the description that it gets into of the false teachers that exist. And it's really showing how dangerous they are, and not to play around with that. They will seek to ruin. They seek to make merchandise of you. It dives into even a good description of how they are. They despise authority. They don't want to answer to anybody. Dominated by lust, characterized by immorality, covetousness of people, arrogant, and it goes on and on. Basically, promising you a good life and only provide a path to ruin for you, spiritually speaking. And we certainly live in a day when false teaching is abounding everywhere you look. And there are just so many different voices in the world. You need to know truth. You need to be able to be grounded, to have understanding, to have that knowledge, to know why you believe what you believe. And it serves as a great protection in your life. I mean, if we look at church history in the last 2,000 years, over and over and over again, really, from the first century on, we can see it time and time again. Churches that were once strong and such potential, falling into deception, falling into heresy, falling into false teaching. I mean, Paul's first missionary journey, going into Galatia, by the time you get to the epistle written by the same apostle who started those churches, had given themselves over to false doctrine. a false teaching when it came to the gospel itself. So we see it over and over again throughout history. It appears as if throughout all of history, it's always been a remnant that has stayed faithful and true to the Word of God. And so as we go through this epistle, he gives ways to protect our lives. And the key is through knowledge of truth, of knowing what is true. As we're going to see when I get into this message today, what the devil offers up is something that our flesh loves instead of knowledge. And that is a form of mysticism. And I'll dive into that a little bit later. We know, as we see in chapter 1, that Peter, at the writing of this epistle of 2 Peter, is close to his death. He's getting ready to be martyred for the faith. So he writes, giving truth that he wants us to know before his death. There's a sense of urgency about this. So as we come into today's message, in just the first couple of verses, we start right off the bat at seeing the importance that knowledge plays in relation to our faith. And we're going to look at three aspects that are given to us in the first two verses concerning faith. We're going to look at, one, our faith. Number two, obtaining the faith. And number three, the outcome of our faith. And by faith, I'm not referring to the idea of faith here, as in like faith in prayer and faith that moves mountains and faith for our trials. I'm referring to faith in this matter in regards to Christianity, into our religion, if you will, before God, is how I mean that. So let's dive into this. And first, I want us to look where it talks about our faith. In verse 1, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The first thing I want to point out about this text is something that I love. I wasn't going to bring it up, but man, I love how Peter does this here. I don't need to dive into Peter. If you go into the introductory message, I spent probably close to half of that message talking about Peter. But there's just something in this first verse that just grabbed my attention and that I love. And that is how Peter addresses himself as a servant and as an apostle. He identifies himself with what I think is a necessary balance in our life. Humility and dignity, especially if you're in any type of leadership position. A perfect balance that we should see ourselves first off as a servant, as a bond servant, a slave for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that to be present, humility needs to be there. We do set aside, it's not about our goals and desires. In truth, the greatest goal and desire you can have is God. And Peter saw himself as that servant, that was who he belonged to. And for that to take place, humility needs to be there. The truth is, all of us, if saved, we are servants. We have a true master, and that is Christ. Our life is not our own. And therefore, that's one of the reasons why we need to know truth and knowledge. And then he mentions himself secondly as an apostle. I mean, let's think how important the position of apostle was. Foundational. There are no apostles today. That was a foundational gift during this transitionary time when this church age, if you will, when the local churches were being established, you had that of apostles. There are no apostles today. It does not exist. These were men with key authority that God used in a tremendous way. Those who had spent time with Christ. And Peter, even though the importance of this position, you know, it's hard to overstate it. Yet he puts it second. I'm a servant and an apostle. In our narcissistic age today, the majority of preachers or those serving, they wouldn't even mention the word servant. But you better believe they're going to let you know they're an apostle. Because pride is so controlling, such a self-centered culture that we live in. So it's such a great reminder of the importance of humility in our life. Now, looking at our faith, he says here, of them that have obtained like precious faith. I'm not going to spend a long time here. It's the other two points I really want to get to. But I do want to bring up something very important about that wording taking place right there. One, of course, our faith is precious. There's nothing more precious in your life than God. Nothing. There's nothing that comes close to it. But he is making a really important point, especially in the world he lived in. It's still true in our world today, but how divided that world was by classes. And so the wording here is important. Like precious faith, let me dive into the meaning here of when you look into that word of what it means. It means same in kind, equal in value. It was used particularly in political and an economic sense. Politically, it meant equal in rank, equal in position, equal in honor, equal in standing. Economically, it meant equal in price, in value, and in its value. Generally, it had meanings of being equally precious, equally honored, equally privileged. So what he is saying here is that when it comes to our faith, when it comes to those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that in our faith it is equally precious. In other words, there's no first class and second class Christians. We're one in Christ. It's not Jew and Gentile and one's better than the other. That's not how this works. It's one in Christ, equal across the board. I think this principle is demonstrated in the book of Philemon with just a great picture, really, of the entire gospel in that tiny little epistle. When you have Paul writing to Philemon about this runaway slave, Onesimus, who he runs away. He was a servant to Philemon. He runs away. He ends up in prison. He ends up in prison with Paul. Paul leads him to the Lord, and Paul writes back to him and says, "Listen, I want you to receive him as a brother, because he's obtained like precious faith." And then the picture of the gospel there is amazing. Even Paul tells him, you know, what debts he has. You put those on my account. I'll pay for those. And so our faith, we are one in Christ. And I think we know that as a church and in our culture. I think more of it has been shoved down our throats in the last 6-7 years, causing much division in our nation between races and economic status and things like that. We're all one in Christ, period. Then he makes an important point right here. Obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Boy, this one's important. We see that our faith is that precious. It's equal across the board. And then he says, this is how we obtain it. There is only one way. That's it. There's only one way that this faith is obtained. You say, that's pretty exclusive. Yes, it is. You're right. It's available for all. Don't get me wrong. It's inclusive in that all who come this way will be received. All. Jesus made that very clear. But you don't get to choose your way. That's not how this works. And when you think about it, this is what makes perfect sense. I mean, if all this is true, if you would take, just like the point he's driving at, your emotions and your feelings out of it and your deceptive heart, you would begin to understand when you look at it from a logical, sensible, reasonable perspective that there is a Creator who is holy, who is just, that we have sinned against. That there has to be some way of salvation that satisfies that justice. This is the only way that is possible. This is the only way that is mentioned here that you will escape judgment. This is the only way that you will escape hell. It's not through your baptism. It is not through your church membership. It's not through you turning over a new leaf. Salvation is only through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, I mean, if I was sitting there on church, I would wonder, I have no idea how that applies to me. How in the world does that help me? Look over in Romans chapter 10 with me. See, too often what happens to us is what we see happening in Romans chapter 10. Look at the first three verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Talking about from hell. He said, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to what? Knowledge. Your zeal for God isn't enough. It just isn't. It says in verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That is by far, one of the biggest deceptions that is in place, the same deception that Israel fell for, the deception that's in place in a multitude of different denominations under the Christian banner, not only in the Christian realm, but also in the secular world religion-wise, the idea that somehow you can establish your own righteousness, that you can obtain some level of sinlessness, of goodness about you. Listen to me, that's impossible. That was the problem here. They were going about trying to establish their own righteousness, to try and appease God. You can never do that. What we need, the Bible talks about in Romans chapter 4, and what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1, is we need the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now listen to me, don't miss this today. This is by far one of the greatest truths that is in the Bible. It is what is essential for salvation. There is no way you will find salvation apart from it. We need the righteousness of Christ. It's so important. Let me, Daniel and Ryan, I want you to come up here. Come on up. All right. Daniel, come on over here. He's going to be, you get to be the lost guy. You're in black. All right. The darkness of your sin all there right now. And Ryan's going to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he has a problem. This is all of us. We've all sinned. We've all sinned against God. I don't care who you are. You have broken the law of God. That has taken place. Somehow we think that when we get before God, because we think we're not as bad as others, that God's going to look on us. Because I started going to church, I try to do what's right, I took care of my family. Those are good things. But it does not remove the fact that you have in fact broken the law of the Creator. Let me give you an example you'll understand. Let's just take it to a secular sense right now. Let's say that he sins in our criminal system here in Anchorage. That he goes and he commits some serious crime. That he goes and let's just say he murders someone or gets into a fight and assaults someone. Something, pick it. All right? But and he goes before the judge and he stands before the judge. But look at the goodness in my life. Look, I've taken care of my family. I've done this. I go to church. But none of that changes the fact of the crime that was committed. And if the family is sitting there of the one that he assaulted or murdered, and they listen to a judge say, you know what? Yeah, I think you are a pretty good guy. Go free. There would be outrage. And there should be. What would they cry out? There's no justice. They would be right. Now listen to me. God is just. That's not changing. It's who he is. What you're asking God, when you're trying to trust in your salvation and your church membership and you turn it over a new leaf and you're trying to be a good person, you are asking God to be something that he is not. You're asking, don't be just. But he has sinned against God. He has. And he's facing a judgment to come, and he is guilty. Just like you are. 100% guilty. God's requirement, by the way, don't forget this. His requirement is perfection. which he will never, ever be. Impossible. The Creator, though, loves us so much. He had to, it's like, and of course, he already knew this. I'm just trying to put it in terms for our understanding. God knew he would do this before he ever created the world. I'm just trying to apply this for our minds to grasp. But God knew, so then how would I save man? He's guilty. I mean, something has to take place for them to avoid judgment. He has to look perfect. He has to look righteous. No sin. And God knew, there's one way I can do that. That's it. One way. And you know what he did? It's amazing. The Creator himself became a man. Wasn't nearly as ugly as Ryan. But the Creator became a man. Completely flesh just like you or I. Left the glories and splendors of heaven. Humbled himself for this to take place. He had to become an infant. Learn how to walk. Cry when he wanted fed. He humbled himself to this degree. The Creator who spoke the world into existence. Because he knew this is the only way possible that I can save mankind. This is it. So the Creator becomes a man. And Christ lived on this earth 30 some years. But his life as a man was much different than his life as a man. And all of ours. His life as a man was perfect. Without any sin. Nothing. Perfection. Why, his life is full of sin. Just like yours is. If he as a man goes to judgment, he would be declared innocent. If he goes to judgment, he will be declared guilty. Are you following me? We obtain our faith through the righteousness that is in Christ. Say, okay, I don't get that. He lived a perfect life. He did. He lived the perfect life for you. All right, we have the cross over here. So Christ becomes a man 2,000 years ago, lives the perfect life, the only one in all of human history who could go to judgment day and actually be declared innocent. He's it. But what he did is amazing. Why? The reason why Christ became a man and lived that perfect life was so he can give you that righteousness. We're going to talk about the cross right now. Now listen to me. This is what the Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says this, speaking of the Father and the Son. It says, for the Father, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. Who knew no sin. Perfection. That we, this is all of us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when Christ went to that cross, what was taking place was literally judgment. He was suffering hell in your place. He went to that cross. God the Father made him sin as if he was the murderer, the adulterer, the liar, the idolater. As if he was the one full of covetousness and greed. As if he was the one filled with lust. As if he was the transgressor. And he went to the cross. This is going to satisfy justice. You say, that's going to satisfy justice? Yes, because of who this is. This is the Son of God. The Creator himself. Who is suffering in your place. So he takes your sin and God says, and then what I'll allow to take place is, and then I'll give this man his righteousness. So you guys, switch coats. Yep. Switch coats. What is it with the vest, dude? What's up with that? You're ruining my illustration right now. You know that? No, no, you're all right. You're fine. What's up with the collar? Do you not know how to? You're the Son of God here. You know how to dress. They switch places. All of his sin comes on him. And the cross, listen to me, satisfied justice of the Almighty God. And at the same time, he offers us his perfect life, the righteousness of God. Now, if this takes place, this is how you obtain like precious faith. Because now when God sees him, he sees perfection. There's no sin. So in a standing before God, judicially speaking, all of his sins were judged on Christ at Calvary. It's done. It's done. This is why the righteousness of God is the only way. You two can sit down. You can switch coats if you want to. That's fine. Listen, this is one of the greatest truths in the Bible. Now, listen. That is available for all men. All. Since, as we see in the book of Galatians, that this doctrine, which is one of the most important throughout the Bible, has been attacked and attacked and attacked and attacked and attacked and attacked. And that won't end until the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns. It has been twisted and twisted. There are multitudes with a desire for God that, listen to me, we're going to get to it, that are trusting much more in their mysticism than they are in truth. That's the only way. It's available for all, and it's offered, the Bible says, as a gift. It's just through repentance and faith, just like that thief on the cross did. Seeing the condition you're in, I am going to be judged, I am guilty. You see the direction, what your sin has done. You see yourself as you really are, a sinful, vile, wicked creature before a holy and righteous God. And that what God did to save you through his Son and him taking your place, who defeated death, hell didn't hold him after 3 days and three nights. He defeated death and rose again from the dead. And if you will place your faith in what he did, that salvation is yours. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, where he separates baptism even from the gospel. Talking about how I'm glad that I really baptized none of you. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, let me read that verse. I'm having trouble quoting it right now. I don't want to mess it up. He says this: "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Salvation is in the righteousness of Christ. That's what it's in. It's in him alone. That is the only way it is obtained. By the way, I don't have time to develop that. This is also a verse I did not bring up yesterday in Bible college, but it's one of many verses that point to Jesus Christ being God. Now, verse 2. Back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. This is important. Don't miss this. All right? We've looked at our faith and how to obtain it, but there's an outcome. Notice the punctuation at the end of verse 1. We're coming into an outcome of our faith here. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we see outcome or two benefits. There's many outcomes of our faith, but it deals particularly with two that are right here, and that is grace and peace, which is something, as it, to use the terminology that the Lord gives us here in his word, that is to be multiplied in our life, to grow fast, that we need this to grow and to be strong in our life. I mean, think about it. You find, if there's any Christian that where this is based on knowledge and truth of grace and peace that are multiplying, you will find a truly strong Christian spiritually. I mean, grace, that unmerited favor. We need grace in our life for our weaknesses, grace for our trials, grace for our temptations. We need to be abounding in grace. We need God's grace every day in our life as His children. Peace. This isn't talking about peace with God. We have that at the moment of salvation. This is talking about the peace of God in our life, which we need more and more each day. I mean, as this world's falling apart all around us, not knowing its left hand from the right, calling goodness evil and calling evil goodness. I mean, that's taking place, and we can see what's happening. The wars and rumors of war, economic shutdown, this and that. Listen, this is the key to peace. This is the key where you look different when you're at work. When your children aren't looking up at mom and dad and fretting at current world circumstances because of our knowledge of God. We need grace and peace multiplied greatly in our life. And it gives us the key. It is through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we learn here, truth is the key. Too many Christians think that grace and peace comes through some experience. Listen to me. You need to understand this. This has been twisted going all the way back to the first century, so much even more so in our day today. Christianity is not mystical. It is completely, totally, utterly contrary to the mystical realm. It is not about your imaginary feelings. It is about something that is objective, historical, revealed, actual, rational, truth from God. But we want some mystical experience. But Pastor, I just know how I feel. Christianity is not based on feelings. Feelings are important. I'm not minimizing those, but I'm telling you, we live in a world that's building doctrine out of that. The basic lie that comes with this mysticism that takes shape in so many forms is that my inner feelings begin to tell me the truth, or my experience tells me what is true. And that's a lie. Because then your faith, instead of being objective, historical, actual, rational truth from God, is literally now incredibly subjective view of truth based on your own intuition and your own experience. I got news for you. Your heart is desperately wicked and deceptive. That is not what you want to trust in for what is true or what is not. Even the contemporary charismatic movement that has just swelled to enormous proportions in the last 60 years is full of this kind of belief in truth. Well, the Lord showed me in my heart. You know, it's all right if I know what that says, but the Lord showed me in my heart. You don't base truth on your subjective feelings. It'll always lead you down a road of destruction. It will deceive you. We see in world history, even the Roman Catholic Church during the Dark Ages, where mysticism came in and began to corrupt even more. Christianity is based in truth, objective, historical reality. Even the word knowledge that is used here. Within the New Testament, we have two key words that are used for knowledge. One which we get our word Gnosticism, Gnostic from. And the other one is a much stronger term that is used, and that is the one that is used here. This word, the Gnostic term has the idea of basic information. The word that is used here has the idea of full, exact, rich, intimate knowledge. Truth does not come from your urges or your feelings or some dream you had. truth comes from God's Word. Take, for example, the simple message that I preached on Wednesday. Let's just go back to that. Shorter message, 20 minutes that we looked at on Wednesday night. Primarily focusing on one portion of the verse is all I did, since we had a shorter service with the fall harvest party going on. But boy, what a life-changing truth. That your love, as the Bible teaches, which is truth, that your love, the most powerful emotion that we have, will drive you to sacrifice, will drive you to do amazing things. And that verse teaches us in those simple words given by God, your love had better grow in knowledge and judgment, or it's going to take you down a horrible path. What a great truth that guides, that helps us. When you start to allow all of a sudden this inner voice that's going to determine truth for you or your feelings, no, you're heading down a wrong road. This is why it's so important here on Sundays that we're here. I mean that we come to church. And you go in Ephesians chapter 4, it's why we have it, that you learn of God. Your knowledge increases of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that word implies, and then it's living that out. It's not dismissing the knowledge and dismissing the truth. It's not a magic book. But it's as you grow in it, you come in, you're learning of God, and you're growing. You see it. Now you're putting yourself in a place, by the way, with two of the outcomes of that are grace and peace are multiplied in your life. Your life is based in truth. This is why we need the preaching, the teaching. It's why we don't need a 50-minute concert and then pop psychology to follow. It's an increase in the knowledge of God. Not some emotional experience. But we want the emotional experience. Because it sure does feel good in the moment. I mean, let's face it, right now, if we did put on a 50-minute concert, we'd all feel good. That's allowing that experience to determine the level of your faith. It's allowing, by the way, that any lost person, anybody, doesn't matter. That's something that's part of us as human beings. That's something that, I remember when I was at that one, the Petra concert, the last one I ever went to, that one was a teenager. Because I realized, you know what, the exact same thing I'm feeling right here is the exact same thing I felt in rock concerts. No different. What I learned is the key is knowledge of God. Not some mystical experience that strengthens me spiritually. That when my world falls apart, that it's not about a song that anchors me. It's what I know to be true about God and His goodness and who He is. That serves as an anchor. That serves as what drives us. And so we see from here two benefits or outcomes of our faith. That grace and peace being multiplied through the knowledge of God. Learn of Him. That's what it's all about. With heads bowed and eyes closed.